Turn this evening to the book of James and the fourth chapter, James chapter 4. Let's read the entire chapter together. It's a great chapter, and we'll be coming to one verse from my text lies, and we'll look at that a little later. But James 4, and reading from the verse number 1. James 4 and the verse number 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we know that God will bless the reading of this, his word, and will do so according to his own promise. Please bow with me again in prayer, and let's unite our hearts together at this point in the meeting. We need the Lord's help as we now come into the time of preaching. And so let's all still ourselves before God, and let us earnestly come to the throne of grace and lay hold upon the Lord for his blessing and his help as we come to the time of preaching. Our Father in heaven, we wait in thee, we bow down before thee in that sense of our unworthiness. We would humble ourselves before thee, because thou art God and beside thee there is no other. And we come to deal with serious matters. We come to look at solemn issues. And we pray that it will please thee to be among us in power and to help us this night. Give utterance in the Spirit. Give that anointing by the Holy Ghost that will result in our souls being lifted up away above the human level and the earthly realm. When we will be shut in with God, when we will hear his voice, when he will minister to our souls. O Lord, solemnize the meeting in its entirety now. Breathe on us from heaven, we pray. Give power from thy throne. O God, speak this night in all thy fullness. And may there be a work done. May sinners' hearts be smitten. May conviction of sin be real. May there be the troubling of the mind and the soul. May there be a drawing of lost ones to Christ. Lord, do that work, we pray. And abide with us now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them at James chapter 4. And in that chapter and at verse number 12, we have the words in which I want to speak to you this evening. James chapter 4 and the verse number 12. And the words are these: there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Now, very often we meet with a situation in which some individual believes that he has the right to dominate and to control everybody else. That's a situation that is found in society at many levels. It's found in our lives all around us. And that person, of course, who wishes to do this and who actually very often succeeds in doing this is proud, because he believes that he has the ability to be the sole ruler and the judge of everybody else. Along with his pride, and flowing from it, there is, of course, his arrogance. He believes that those he wishes to dominate and control are lesser mortals than him, and therefore they are obliged to be in subservience to his superior powers and to all the abilities that they don't have. And so that is a situation that is often found in this world. To achieve that goal of dominating other people and controlling other people, that person will resort to any tactic that he finds in his weaponry in order to achieve what he wants to do. One of those tactics is actually mentioned by James in verse number 11. That's a verse that then leads on into what James says in our text. And in verse number 11, James refers to the wicked tactic of speaking evil of another person. And in this context, the reference to the person who speaks evil of another is actually a reference to one who professes to be a Christian. Because the book of James is written to the church, the visible church, and therefore he's addressing those who profess to be Christian, and yet he's indicating here that there are those among professing Christians, and of course that's the whole point. They're professing. They may not be possessing, but they are professing to be Christian, and the point is that this is how they act even within the realms of the visible church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly, as you read verse number 11, the act of speaking evil of another person is in the form of passing judgment on that other individual. And the sense of verse 11 is such that it involves, and this is the way it's always done, speaking behind the victim's back. It is done secretly. It is done with the purpose of assassinating the character of the other individual so as to achieve this selfish goal of being in control, of dominating, of having the sway over everyone else. And as is obvious from the whole context, the purpose of all of this is to achieve self-promotion, is to destroy the name of the other man in order to get dominance and control in that situation. That happens, men and women. But that kind of behavior is very serious because it brings the one who's guilty of it into conflict with God and his law. To speak evil of someone is a breach of the ninth commandment. God's law still stands. And the ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And you see, when people speak evil of others, or when some given person speaks evil of another individual, well, then he is bearing false witness because he's speaking evil. That's the point. It's not true. And therefore, he's breaking the ninth commandment. It matters not how he may try to justify himself or how he may try to rationalize what he is doing or what he is saying. He has gone against and he has broken God's commandment in that ninth commandment that forbids that kind of behavior. And you notice here that James says in verse 11 that that person speaketh evil of the law. And judgeth the law. In other words, the person guilty of this crime then in turn becomes guilty of setting himself above the law of God. He is sending out the message that God's law is not enough, it's not sufficient, and it needs to be supplemented. And therefore the evil speaker is also asserting that the Lord himself is not capable with dealing with anyone who actually may be at fault. And so, to press the point, as our text says, there's one lawgiver. Only one. Not the man who sets himself up. Not the man who thinks that he has control over other people or wants control over other people and subsequently speaks evil of them to achieve his goal. There's only one lawgiver, the Lord says, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? And so, it's on the opening words of that verse that I want to focus your minds tonight. I've explained to you what James is doing here as he writes this epistle. But I want tonight to lift these words really out of their context and deal with them in the evangelistic sense, in evangelistic gospel preaching, and remind you tonight, dear sinner, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. That's a powerful statement in relation to the issue with which James is dealing in this context. Yes, a very powerful statement in that setting. It's also a powerful statement in the wider sense of its application to sinners and to sins of all kinds. It is a statement in which there are three kinds of words to which sinners should hearken with the utmost care and with the greatest attention. There is one lawgiver, as James shows to us, who is able to save and to destroy. You need to give attention to those words, very careful attention to them, because they will reveal to you your great need with regard to your soul. They will reveal to you your position before a holy God as a sinful and a rebellious creature of His. And they reveal to you the great danger that you are in because of your sin. But they also will reveal to you, as you think about them, that there is set before you in this statement the great and the wonderful hope of salvation in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Three kinds of words are found in this statement. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. First of all, these are words of sovereignty. There is one lawgiver, James says. And the reference, of course, is to the Lord Himself, the Almighty God. He alone is the lawgiver. Over in Isaiah chapter 33, we have a statement that actually uses this same term, lawgiver. The full statement is this in Isaiah 33, verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. That is a very, very striking statement. The name Lord that's used there is Jehovah. That is the name for God that signifies how He comes as the covenant God to deal with men, reveal their sin to them, and save them from their sins. And so we will think about it that way just for a moment as we look at that statement. Jehovah is our judge. And as the covenant God, Jehovah is judge. He is lawgiver and he is king. In his purposes, he is judge of all. And that simply means, and yet solemnly means, that he's the one who determines the standards by which men are to live and by which they are to be judged someday. In his purposes then, he is the lawgiver. He's the lawgiver for the entire universe. I mean for all men without exception. Yes, he's the lawgiver with regard to the physical universe because he keeps it all in motion and keeps it all in perfect running form through the laws that govern, the natural laws that govern the universe. But when I speak of the universe, I refer you to these words that Jehovah is our lawgiver. I'm simply saying what our text is saying, that God alone has given the law that governs men, the law that governs the entire human race. And then he's also the king, because he reigns supreme. Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah, let me rephrase that. Jehovah is your judge. Jehovah is your lawgiver. Jehovah is your king. Let me say, there is no escape from the terrible confines of that statement. There is no one who can say, I'm going to step outside what that verse says. It's nothing to do with me. I will not be brought under its power. I will not be in any way answerable to what it is saying. You can't do that, my friend. God is speaking to you as an individual, even as he makes such a statement. Jehovah is your judge, your lawgiver, your king. And so we find this line of thought running right through the entire spectrum of God's precious word. And our text this evening, there is one lawgiver, is underlining this whole matter, therefore, in a very significant way. There is one moral governor of all men. There's one supreme ruler. There is one sovereign controller of all moral and judicial issues with which we all have to do. Let me remind you that you were born under God's law. And while you may rebel against it, and you do as a sinner, that doesn't remove you from your being under your subservience to the law of God. You're still under the law. And day by day, that law has a binding force over your soul. And therefore, this one governor, this one supreme ruler, this one court of justice, this one sovereign controller of all issues, moral and judicial and even spiritual, is the one with whom you have to do. He's the author of the law, you see. The author of it. One lawgiver. Now, that word lawgiver is a very interesting word. Let me explain it for you. It means to place a law. It signifies the matter of actually crafting legislation. You know what I mean by that. We hear about it every day. The governments of the world, in their parliaments and in their assemblies, what are they doing? They sit down and they craft certain laws. They frame laws under which we are to live. And that, of course, is what the Bible teaches. There needs to be government. And the better the government, then the better the society will be. It's taught in the Bible. But we're all familiar with the whole issue of crafting legislation. It's God's will. It has to be. It must be in place. But when we read here about the one lawgiver and we understand that the word has to do with actually forming law, we are thinking, therefore, of the point that God is the sole author of the law. The law, the moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't believe there is anyone here tonight who has never heard of the Ten Commandments. I don't believe that there's anyone here tonight who could say, well, I've never actually heard one of those commandments. You have heard something of the commandments of God. I know that they are more and more been set aside as far as the knowledge of them is concerned. You live in certain countries, and I tell you, the moral law of God is hated, and it's set aside. And of course, in our own country, our own nation, that is happening more and more. But people have heard God say from His word, "Thou shalt not kill," taking that table of the law. "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal." And on it goes. That's what I'm talking about. That's what James is talking about here. And the first part of the law, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and all the others that flow out of that. This is the law that he is speaking of here, and God is the author of that law. And so that is why to criticize the law is actually an attempt to usurp the place that belongs to God and say, "I have got a better idea." That's what men are doing all the time. "I've got a better idea. I want to frame a new law. I want to frame a different law." That's what's going on. But that's disobedience to God's law. Let me show you a verse. Let me read you a verse that is striking in what it says. It's in Psalm 94 and verse number 20. And those who want to turn to it, that's fine. But I want to read that verse right now. Psalm 94, verse 20. Listen to this verse, my friend, because it says this. "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" The throne of iniquity. What is meant by that expression, the throne of iniquity? It refers to evil rulers and their rule. And what they do is they frame mischief by a law. The word mischief means perversity. And so they are framing perversity by a law. They're drawing up laws that legislate sin. But they call it law. And they say, "This is how we're to live now." And our own nation has done this, along with many other nations across the earth. Have they not framed mischief by their legislation, under which they say to women, "It's your right to kill the child in your womb, to murder your baby"? They have framed mischief by a law. They have now decreed and declared this abomination called same-sex marriage. It's an overthrowing of God's law. It's framing mischief by a law, by legislation, and calling sin good, and calling that which is good evil. If you believe what God believes, then you're counted as evil. That's the kind of world in which we're now living, and it's becoming more and more like that as the days go by. But we're seeing tonight, with regard to this matter of awards of sovereignty, there is one lawgiver, that God is the author of the law, in that He has revealed the law unto men. He has given it to men. And from the very beginning that was so, as He made Adam, He wrote the law upon Adam's heart. And that is conveyed by the fact that whenever men do wrong, there's an inward monitor that gets to work, called the conscience. And the conscience works along with the law that's written upon the soul of man that has never been erased even by his sinful fall. And when men do wrong, there's this voice, there's this monitor within the soul that tells that man, "You have done wrong." Now he covers it up and he blusters and he boasts about what he has just done. That's the way of life. Men get together, women get together. And my friend, this is going on all around us. And they boast about what they did over the weekend. And they rejoice in their iniquity. And they revel in the gutter into which they have fallen. But all the while there's a voice in their soul saying, "You did wrong." Why is that? Because the author of this law has written this law upon the human heart. as well as putting it down in the Bible for every one of us to read. When God wrote the law for the first time, Exodus tells us he did it with his finger on two tables of stone. And there's a tremendous statement in Exodus 32 that says this: "And the tables were the work of God." Exodus 32:16. "The tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables." Imagine this. Actually, before the Lord wrote the law with his finger on those two tables of stone, he pronounced it from heaven. Do you know, men and women, that the only time God's voice was heard across this, over in this world of ours, it was when he spoke at Sinai. I'm talking now about his law, when he spoke at Sinai and he pronounced the Ten Commandments from heaven, and then he proceeded to write them down upon two tables of stone to signify the permanence of the law. And so tonight, think about this. You break the law of God, you flaunt the law of God, you mock the law of God, or whatever you do, but you're a violator of God's law. And the point is, you cannot, with all your sinning and all your flaunting of it, you can't destroy it. It remains, it's still there. It will be there right through your entire life. And when you come to die, the awfulness of the law of God will smite your conscience then as never before. And when you're going out into God's eternity to face him, as you must do someday, I tell you that the law with all its terrible force will suddenly rise up within your conscience and your mind and your soul. And you'll hear it ringing through your whole being throughout the endless ages. If you die as a sinner before God, if you're lost, if you depart into everlasting hell, it's this law, this unbreakable law, in that sense that it cannot be destroyed. It's this law that will judge you and damn you and condemn you forever, because God is the author of it. It's not man's. It's not the church's. It's God's law. And therefore you're subservient to it. Because not only is the author, there's therefore the authority. The Lord is the lawgiver, the only one. And those words ring with authority. And that law that he has given is actually a reflection of him. It's in the law that we see the holiness of God. The awful holiness of God. That's why when the law starts to work on your heart, you'll begin to feel how sinful you actually are. Because that law will reveal to you God's holiness. Paul says in Romans 7 and the verse number 12, "The law is holy and just and good." It's like the one who gave it. It's a reflection of him. And therefore it's stamped with authority and it exposes sin. Paul says in Romans 7 verse 7, "I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet." That's only one of the Ten Commandments. That's the tenth. Thou shalt not covet. Why does he mention it? For the simple reason that covetousness is at the root of all sin. Before a man steals, he covets the object that he wants. He lusts for it. He covets it. Before a sinner commits adultery, there is covetousness in the soul. That married man covets another woman and he breaks the law of God and he goes and he commits adultery with that other woman. Let's get these things straight. God means what he says. And the authority of this law, therefore, is that it does expose the corruption and the sin of the hearts of men. And the book of James, in an earlier chapter, says that if we break the law in one point only, we are guilty of it all. We have broken it all. Do you not see, sinner, therefore, that these words, there is one lawgiver, these words of sovereignty, they're telling you tonight of your accountability to God. I've touched on that already. You are accountable to God for your sin and for what you've done. And therefore, since there's one lawgiver, you need to come face to face with this awful reality that you have sinned against him. He crafted this law, as we've seen. He gave it to men, and you're subservient to it, and you're to obey it. And since you haven't obeyed it, because not one of us has perfectly, therefore we are accountable. We are accountable to this law. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave you tonight? In the presence of God. It leaves you completely and utterly guilty. Its penalty hangs over your head. The Lord said to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, in the day when you disobey me, you will surely die. And that day Adam died spiritually, and Adam came under the stroke of physical death and eventually died, and but for the grace of God, he would have died eternally. Now, my friend, there's your accountability. You're accountable to obey the law, but you haven't done it. You've broken it time without number. Your transgressions are many. Does it not alarm you? Does it not even disturb you that throughout your lifetime you've taken the law of God and you've broken it so many times that you can't even remember? You can't even remember one iota of the sins of which you're guilty. This sin of yours, the transgression of God's holy law. It's beyond you to compute the number of sins that you are guilty of. But let me tell you, there's one person who does know, who has the computation of them, and that is the lawgiver himself. He knows every time a sinner sins. It's all recorded. It's recorded against your name, against your account, against your soul. Therefore, these are words of sovereignty. And again, I tell you, you cannot escape. Sinner, for the good of your soul, for the well-being of your soul, do not entertain the idea that you can evade the awful consequences of who you are and what you've done. Do not entertain the thought that you can escape the guilt of your sin, the guilt of the violation of God's law. Do not think that somehow or other you can make amends. You cannot do it. Your sin is yours. It remains against your name. You're accountable for it. You should have obeyed this blessed law, but you haven't. You're guilty. That means that you are subject to eternal damnation. You're facing life at its duration, whatever length of that might be. You're facing the end, you're facing death and eternity, and you're guilty before God. This lawgiver and these words of his, these words of sovereignty, there is one lawgiver. This is all against you, against your soul, and there's no escape except we come to the next words. Because here we have now words of sympathy. It says there is one lawgiver, and then you've got these great words, who is able to save. Yes, words of sovereignty. One lawgiver, and everyone under that jurisdiction. No exception. You're in trouble with God, therefore. We all will perish unless something happens like what we now read. One lawgiver who is able to save. Those are words of sympathy in the light of what we have just seen about the lawgiver. It is remarkable. He who is the giver of the law, with all its requirements, its binding nature, its terrible force, its condemning power, is actually the Savior of men. This is the amazing grace of God. That he who is the lawgiver steps in to become our Savior. There is one lawgiver who is able to save. And it brings into that whole realm of the wonder of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are words that open up a path of hope and a path of deliverance for sinners. We all stand condemned because of our sin. And the Word of God says in Romans 3:19, all the world is guilty. Get a hold of it, sinner. You're condemned. I am condemned before this law. There's no escape for any of us but for this. These words of mercy, sympathy. One lawgiver who is able to save. Now, how does that come about? Does God just set the law aside? Does he say to sinners, it doesn't matter, you know what you've done. I'll be merciful to everybody in the final analysis. Everybody will get to heaven. Don't worry about it. That's the lie of universalism. That's the deception of that heresy that man is not fallen really, and he can't help himself, and he has these mistakes in his life. That's how the world talks, and furthermore, that's how many a preacher talks, and deceives his congregation, and makes them feel good about themselves, and leaves them open just to go on sinning. Oh, why not sin all you want if God's going to take everybody into heaven? That's not the way it is. Not that defileth will enter heaven. Sin brings death and ruin and damnation, as I've been showing you. And therefore, how can this be that God, who is the lawgiver, will actually save people? Which means to forgive them and take them to heaven and give them eternal life. How can he do this? Without compromising his own nature. Without compromising this law of his. How can he do this? Ah, my friend, this is the genius of the gospel. Here's the wisdom of God coming in. One lawgiver who is able to save. Now, why is the Lord able to save righteous like us? And the answer is this. He placed himself under this law that you and I have broken. This law that he framed, that he says will never pass away, cannot be sinned against without consequence. He steps into the place that men occupy, and he gives to this law of his the obedience that it requires. Now that is amazing. That is grace. Imagine it. The lawgiver places himself under his own law. What did he do? He came into the world. He left the throne of glory. He took our humanity. He became man. He placed himself under the very law that he had framed and given. There's the condescension of our Savior, and he humbled himself in doing so. And as it says in Philippians, he became obedient. He became obedient. The lawgiver becoming obedient for the transgressor. This is what we're dealing with. The lawgiver becoming the servant, the slave, on behalf of those who deserve nothing but his wrath and his justice forevermore. And he satisfied its every demand. And furthermore, he endured its awful penalty. And therefore, the lawgiver is able to save because of what he has done in that blessed work. When he took our human nature and he came into this world and he placed himself under this law and he suffered its penalty on our behalf, this is why he's able to save. Sympathy in that whole program of redemption. And sympathy as well in his power, because it says here he's able to save. And the word able simply means he's powerful to save. That's the sense of that word. Power, energy in the Lord to save men through the merits of his work for them. So here, think about it carefully. He has done a work. He has obeyed the law. He has satisfied its demands. He has suffered its penalty. He has made himself the sacrifice unto God for sin. He has shed his blood to make atonement. He has therefore given this full, sufficient satisfaction to that law. And for that reason, he alone is able to save you. What does that mean? He is able, and he only, to forgive your sins. This is why he says in Mark 2, the Son of Man, and he only, Jesus Christ, has power to forgive sins. He has power to cleanse men from all of sin's corruption. Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He has power to bring you into favor with God. Ephesians 2:13. We who sometimes far off, made nigh by the blood. That's reconciliation. That's peace with God. That is being in God's favor. He's able to change a man, change a woman, and enable that individual to live the Christian life. To live a life in which there is the fundamental desire to do the will of God. To repent of sin, turn away from sin, do that which is pleasing in God's sight. You can't do that yourself any more than you can do any of these other things. You can't have your own sins forgiven as a result of what you do. You can't bring yourself into a right relationship with God and of peace with God on the basis of your works. And nor can you live a life that is really the life of the Christian in your own effort or strength. You just can't do it. But the point is, this is what it is to be saved. And he saves men by bringing them eventually to heaven. To present them without fault before the face of his Father. Are these not words of sympathy? One lawgiver able to save. Now I pray that tonight you will feel your need to be saved. That you will suddenly realize, my sins are not forgiven. They're on my sheet. They're against my name. And they stand there in condemnation of my soul. That's the way it is, my friend. Your sins, if you've never come to Christ, if you have remained all your life as you were born, a sinner, fallen, and depraved, and guilty, and rebellious, then your sins are not forgiven. And if you die with your sins unforgiven, you will surely perish. And you will then pay for those sins yourself. And that is why God's punishment is everlasting. You sinned against a holy law and an infinite God, and therefore for you to pay for your sins means that you will suffer throughout the endless ages. That is what the Bible teaches. That's why you must be forgiven and reconciled to God and your life changed and your heart made right with God before you leave this world, before you die. For if you die in your sins, if you die as you're now living, there's no hope for you. None. Not the least hope. But listen, friend. Here's one who by his sacrifice, by his perfect work, has sympathy with you. Why would this lawgiver do this? But for the fact that he loves sinners. And he has a heart for sinners. And he reaches out to sinners. And to bring to them all that they need to save them. Their forgiveness, their cleansing, their reconciliation with God, their peace with God. The Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts to make them new men and new women. This is what the lawgiver does in his grace and in his mercy. Words of sovereignty. There is one lawgiver. Words of sympathy. He's able to save. But listen. Here are words of solemnity. For it says, who is able to save. Then it says, and to destroy. Able to destroy. Able to cast man down to everlasting hell. Able to utter those awful words that will be uttered on that great day of judgment. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, but also reserved for men and women who have died without God and died in their sins. My friend, those are the words that you will hear. If you leave this world in your present state. And so, words of solemnity. The word for destroy here means to destroy utterly. It's the very same word that is often translated perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not be destroyed. And so the word doesn't mean to put out of existence or annihilate. The word means to strip people of all hope and to leave them under endless despair. That's the meaning of this word destroy, or this word perish, as is often rendered. It is to leave men without hope, destitute of all hope, and to languish under eternal misery throughout those endless ages. Well, this is the awfulness of hell. The misery of the damned in the darkness, the outer darkness of hell, where under the lash of their own conscience they writhe in endless agony, under the stroke of righteous judgment from the hand of God. They are without peace. They know nothing and never will know anything of an end to their torment. That's what this verse is saying, that the lawgiver is able to destroy. He has the right to do it. We've sinned against him. He has the right to cast us all down to hell. And that would be nothing more than we deserve. Do you not see it, sinner? Do you not feel it? Do you not understand it? It is nothing more than you deserve or I deserve to be cast into the bottomless pit immediately and be lost throughout those endless ages, beyond hope, no light, nothing to alleviate the suffering of the soul, nothing to bring a close to the torments of the damned in body and in soul. And therefore, are these not words of solemnity? He's able to destroy. What will you do to escape? What must you do? Well, listen. He's able to save. How could you be saved? By obeying the gospel. Repenting of your sin. Coming to the Savior. Trusting him as you're urged to do in the Word of God. Putting your confidence and the finished work of Calvary, and the shed blood by which sins are forgiven and peace with God is found. There you cast yourself. There you throw yourself, as it were. Oh, I tell you, man or woman tonight, if you really understood the awfulness of your sin and the urgency of this matter, you would not even leave that seat tonight until you are right with God. You would stop your procrastination, putting this matter off. Oh, I know, you tell your friend, I know I need to be saved. And I believe that you would say such a thing and you mean it. But by the same token then, why do you wait? Why not cast yourself in Christ? He's the lawgiver. He's able to save because of what he has done. But he's able also to destroy because he's the judge. And you sin against him and you will surely perish. And therefore, what you need to do this Sunday night is hasten to Christ, resolving in your mind, in your heart, I am done with that sin. I'm done with it. I'm going to leave it. Because it's not worth anything anyhow, and neither it is. It's destroying me, it's destroying my home, it's destroying my life. And so it does. So sinner, leave your sin. Come to the Savior. Trust Him. And by faith, embrace Him. Put your confidence in Him. And He will save you. And take that step this Lord's Day night. There's one lawgiver. He's able to save, but he's also able to destroy. Let's bow before the Lord in these closing moments. You've heard the Word of God. You've heard what it means, what it's saying to you, how it reveals to you your sin, your just condemnation, your danger, and your need to flee to Jesus Christ. If there is a troubled soul here tonight, someone who is concerned and anxious, and would like to have a word with me, it'll be my delight to talk with you. You may say, preacher, what are you talking about? I'm talking about sitting down with you and opening up God's Word and showing you verses that make it absolutely clear how you can be saved. God's terms for salvation. And if you follow those terms, you will be saved. Is there something more important than that? There couldn't be. There just couldn't be. More important than your soul? More important than your eternal destiny being secured for heaven? There's nothing more important. So do not wait. You come tonight, and I'll be glad to help you. Come to the door down there in the entrance hall. Tell me there, Preacher, I need to talk with you tonight. And I'd be glad to talk with you. Lord, we pray that thy Spirit will do his sovereign work. Bless thy truth, we pray. Use it for thy glory. Come in power this night. Do the saving work that needs to be done. Move in power, we pray. And give sinners grace to turn from sin to Christ. Part us with thy blessing. We pray in the Savior's name and for his glory.